And this morning we will continue our series through the book of Mark. So if you would please take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, this is on page 847 if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats. We're looking at the account of the cursing of the fig tree. This is found in verses 12 through 14 and then in verses 20 and 21. As Mark often does, he will begin a story, then interrupt it with another story, and then conclude the original story after that. So for my sermon this morning, we're going to look at those beginning verses, then the subsequent verses, and we will take the middle verses next time we're together. Okay, so that's how the sermon will be structured this morning. I'd like to begin, though, in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we give you our thanks for all of your good gifts to us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for the gift of your Word. Lord, we thank you for the gift of this local church. Lord, thank you for drawing these people to yourself through your grace. Thank you, Lord, for bringing them here today. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your Word and as we try to understand it and then to apply it to our lives, that your Spirit would be ministering to us. Lord, I pray that you would help me as I seek to communicate clearly what this passage is teaching. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to fully appreciate this morning's passage, I need to spend some time reviewing where we've been. So a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Jesus' triumphal entry. This is one of the most significant events in Jesus' life. At the triumphal entry, Jesus was presenting himself officially and for the last time to Israel as their Messiah. Now, throughout his three-year ministry, Jesus had been offering the people signs that he was their Messiah. He has been preaching to them about the kingdom of God, and his sermons have carried an authority that they had never heard before. He has been living a life of perfect righteousness before them, so they knew he was not just a mere man. Jesus has also been performing miracles of healing. He has been giving sight to the blind. He's been giving hearing back to the deaf. He's been restoring the speech to the mute. He has been giving strength to the lame. He has even cast out demons from those being tormented. Jesus has done all of these things to prove that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that the kingdom that he is proclaiming is within their grasp. He's giving them glimpses of the realities of that coming kingdom through his miracles. That kingdom would be a time of peace, peace with God, peace with one another. It'd be a time of physical renewal, political healing. He has been giving them reasons to believe who he is and what he is capable of doing. And at the triumphal entry, Jesus was giving his nation their last opportunity to receive him as Messiah. And as the triumphal entry began, it looked like they were going to accept him. The great crowd around him began to shout, "Hallelujah," and saying, "Lord, save us," and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They were excited about the moment. Some in the crowd began to take off their cloaks and throw it on the road. Others ran into the nearby fields. They cut down branches from palm trees and put those on the road. They were laying out the red carpet for Jesus, giving him the royal treatment as he made his march into Jerusalem. All indications were that Israel was receiving its promised Messiah. But then we finished that story. It concluded in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. And here we saw the greatest anti-climax in all of the Bible. For Jesus passed through the gates of Jerusalem, that was Israel's capital city. He made his way to the temple so that now the Son of God was standing within the temple of God. And what happened? Well, by this time, the crowd had dispersed. There was no more cheering. He looks around the temple precincts, and what he sees are people buying and selling and laughing and talking, and nobody even seems to care that he is there. So whatever was happening outside of the city as he was making his march in, it's now completely dissipated. You see, they were rejecting their Messiah. Israel wanted a king, just not the kind of king that Jesus was going to be. They wanted a Savior. It's not the kind of Savior Jesus was going to be. And now all of that outward enthusiasm was gone. And Jesus was alone in the temple. As I say, the greatest anticlimax of all, that the Son of God, the Savior of the world, should arrive in the city of Jerusalem with such fanfare, then to have it all disappear. And as verse 11 of Mark chapter 11 comes to a close, it says that Jesus then just walked out of the temple, walked out of Jerusalem, went to a town called Bethany. This was just outside the city, a little bit to the south. And he stayed the night there with his disciples. So that was the situation last time we were together. Christ had made his presentation to Israel. It had been their last chance to respond. And they decided to reject him. Now, friends, have you ever wondered what Jesus must have been feeling as all of this transpired? Remember who he is. This was the one who, in eternity past, dwelt with the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. He was the very joy of heaven, receiving the worship of the angels. This is the one who was incapable of feeling pain or sorrow. All he had known from eternity was the joy of the Trinity and the worship of the seraphim. But because of his love for sinful humanity, he chose to empty himself, give it all up, take on a human nature, dwell in a sin-cursed world, and to endure all that comes with that. And he did that for our sake. And he came into the world through the nation of Israel. These had been God's special people, not because they were better than any other peoples of the world, but simply because of God's gracious choice. And God established Israel, sent them their prophets, sent them promises, and then through them sent the Messiah. And now here the Messiah was. And he has conducted his ministry, and now he has made his presentation. He's going to redeem the world through the nation of Israel. And even Israel rejects him. The one that they were supposedly anticipating for centuries, they reject him when he finally comes. What do you think Christ was feeling in that moment when he realized they were all turning their backs on him? My friends, we don't have to wonder how he felt because the scriptures tell us in the Gospel of Luke. We just read from Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. I would ask you to turn there again with me. This is found on page 879 in our church Bibles. Let's look again at how Jesus responded to this rejection. Verse 41 says, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." The grief in Jesus' heart was so great because of what they could have had and what was going to happen instead. It was so great that he just burst forth in tears. He couldn't control the disappointment. And then out of his grief, in verse 42, he says these words. He's speaking to the city of Jerusalem. And he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Now, the things that make for peace, that's a reference to the kingdom of God. That grand promised kingdom. If only you had received me with repentance and faith like you should have. If only you had accepted me as your Messiah. You could have had it all. You could have had the kingdom. You could have had the peace that you longed for. You could have had peace with God and with each other and with the nations around you. It was all in your grasp. But then look how he continues. He says, "But now," notice that something has changed. They've reached the point of no return. "But now they are hidden from your eyes." See, they had hardened their hearts against God, and now God was blinding them. This was the point of no return. This is why I say that at the triumphal entry, Jesus was giving them their last opportunity. They rejected him, and now it's going to be too late. In verse 43 and 44, Jesus says what was going to happen next. He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." No wonder Jesus was weeping. As he contemplated their choice to reject him. They could have had it all. And now, even the little bit that they did have, they were going to lose. What did they have? Well, they had a little slice of the promised land. Not all of it, but they had some of it. They were living there with a degree of autonomy, but they were also under Roman occupation. It was very little, but at least they had something. Even that now would be taken from them. See, soon Jesus is going to complete his ministry and pass off the scene. After Jesus is gone, tensions are going to continue to build between the Israelites and the Romans. And the Israelites will mount some rebellions, and the Romans will respond with force, and the tension will continue to build until things will come to a head in the year AD 66. This is roughly 33 years after Jesus has left the scene. Things will come to a head, and the Emperor Nero will order his general Vespasian to finally deal with the Israelite problem. General Vespasian will roll the Roman war machine into Israel. By AD 68, the entire northern part of that nation will be gone, utterly obliterated, its people scattered throughout the world. That same year, AD 68, the Emperor Nero will commit suicide. And General Vespasian will become the new emperor in Rome. Vespasian will then have his son, the General Titus, finish the job that he had started. And Titus will send the Roman war machine into the southern portion of Israel. And Titus will obliterate southern Israel. He will tear down Jerusalem's wall, invade the city, destroy everything in his army's path, and he will even burn down the temple itself. Now, there is only one surviving written account of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That happened in AD 70, and the man who gives us the account is named Josephus. And I considered reading his account to you this morning, but it was so horrific I didn't think it would be appropriate to read with children in the auditorium. The Romans were ruthless in their destruction of Israel. They could have had it all. And instead, they lost even what little they did have. And for this, Jesus wept. He knew what their rejection meant. Now, Jesus gives even more detail to us in Luke chapter 21. Let's turn over there. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. One of the final prophecies from Jesus. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let those who are not, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So here is the full story of what was going to happen now. Israel, okay, the people of God, had rejected the Son of God. God was responding by hardening their hearts in return. Not only that, but what little they had would be taken away from them. The Jewish people would be scattered all over the world. By the way, they would not return to their homeland until 1948, within some of your lifetimes. Nearly 2,000 years, they did not step on to the promised land. But then Jesus tells us something else. He says, not only would they be scattered, but God would now be turning his attention to the Gentile nations. You see, the Jews had rejected their Messiah. They had rejected the kingdom. So now God would build a people from the Gentiles, that is, from the non-Jewish world. He would find a people who would respond to his Son in repentance and faith, who would accept the offer of the kingdom. And this, my friends, is the explanation for the Great Commission. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he told his 12 apostles, "You go through all the towns and villages of Israel, preaching the gospel and declaring the kingdom." Now that they've rejected, he says to the 12, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations." Do you see? The commission has changed. He's moved now to the Gentile world. That's all of us. It came to us. All of this, my friends, is background to today's sermon text. Israel has rejected her Messiah. It will now be destroyed as a nation. And the attention will turn to the Gentiles. Keep all of that in mind as we read and study Mark chapter 11, verses 12 and 14. And then 20 and 21. Now, by this point, Palm Sunday has come and gone. Triumphal entry is over. Jesus went to Bethany. He spent the night in Bethany. Now, he and his disciples, the 12 of them, are leaving Bethany. They're going back into Jerusalem with a lot less fanfare this time. We pick it up in verse 12. It says, "On the following day," that is, day after Palm Sunday, "when they came from Bethany, he was hungry." Jesus was always hungry. He was poor. He traveled a lot. Food was scarce. He would find it where he could. Verse 13 says, "And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it." So here was an opportunity for breakfast. Out in the distance on that road from Bethany to Jerusalem, he sees just off the road a fig tree. Fig trees were very common in Israel in Jesus' day. In fact, very common today in Israel, in that region between Bethany and Jerusalem. The fig trees in Israel will grow about 20 feet high. Their branches will stretch horizontally about 20 feet. There's just this big, beautiful, luscious tree. And the fruit that these trees grow is called a fig. And it's a small fruit, about the size of a clementine. Usually the outside will be green or purple. And on the inside, there's a pulp that is very sweet. It almost tastes like a raisin. And so Jesus was hungry, and he could see in the distance along the road this fig tree in full leaf. Something interesting about fig trees is that they grow their figs before they grow their leaves. So if you see a leafy fig tree, you know there must be fruit there to eat. And so Jesus, with the 12 disciples in tow, make their way over to the tree. And then we continue with verse 13. It says, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. It was springtime. Normally, you wouldn't have figs until summertime. But remember, the leaves come after the figs. So even though it's early in the season, there should have been figs. There were leaves, should have been figs. So this tree appeared on the outside to be full of life. On the inside, it's clearly dead. Wasn't producing fruit. In response, verse 14, Jesus utters this curse. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And Mark comments that all the disciples heard him say it. Now, let's move to verse 20. What happens in the intervening verses is Jesus and his disciples go into Jerusalem, spend a day of ministry there. They return to Bethany after dark. Now it's the next morning. They're returning from Bethany to Jerusalem again. Look what happens, verse 20. It says, now as they passed by in the morning, in other words, as they're going down the same road, passing by that same tree the next morning, they saw the fig tree withered away on its roots, withered away to its roots. Now, 24 hours ago, this had been a healthy-looking tree. The branches were strong. There were leaves on the branches. Now they've come to the tree, and all of the leaves are on the ground, and they're dead and broken. And the tree itself has shriveled up from the roots all the way up to the top. This tree is good for nothing now, except as firewood. It's completely dead. Verse 21, the disciples are very upset at what they're seeing. And Peter, who usually spoke up for the 12, speaks up again this time. And Peter remembers what Jesus said, and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Jesus, look what happened. They were shocked. And friends, this must have been a jarring experience for them. Because you see, the disciples have been following Jesus for his 3-year public ministry. And so far, every single time Jesus has exercised his power, it's been for the purpose of healing. Every other time they've seen him work, it's been to heal the blind, give hearing to the deaf, to allow the mute to speak, to give strength to the lame, to cast out a demon. This is the first time in their lives that they have ever seen Jesus exercise his power to destroy. And you'll notice that Jesus was able to do it with the same level of ease that he was able to heal. He just spoke the words, and the tree was dead. One utterance from the Son of God, and every cell in that tree had its life choked out of it. And you know, this is the last miracle that Jesus will perform before his death. Very last one. A miracle of death and judgment. Now that's what happened. Why did Jesus do this? Well, let's remember the context again, shall we? Triumphal entry. Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem, and the city looks so alive. They look so excited to receive their Messiah. They're singing and cheering and rolling out the red carpet. Looks like Israel is full of life. Then Jesus gets to the temple, and the truth becomes evident. You see, superficially they looked alive, but spiritually they had no love of God, no regard for the Son of God. They didn't want to receive Him. They were dead on the inside, even if they looked vibrant on the outside. Let's think about that tree again. Full of leaves, it looks vibrant on the outside, but on the inside, it's dead. No fruit. You know, Israel and that fig tree were basically the same, weren't they? Superficially, very vibrant, but upon deeper inspection, seen to be lacking in life. They were about the same. It's almost like that fig tree was a living illustration of Israel's spiritual state at the time. In fact, in the Old Testament scriptures, we sometimes have the Israel of those days compared to a fig tree without figs. Listen to what the prophet Micah said in Micah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The prophet writes, "What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, but there is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept away from the land. Not one upright man remains." Here, Micah, he says, I feel like a farmer who goes out to his field. He goes to the fig tree to pull the fruit, and there's no fruit to be found. He says, that's what Israel is like. I go out to minister to the people, and I find no fruit there. I find no life there. Well, Jesus, recognizing the analogy between his Israel and that fig tree, decides to complete the analogy with his curse. See, Israel and that tree were the same, superficially vibrant, internally dead. And just as Jesus had earlier cursed Israel, saying they will now be blinded, so now he curses the fig tree. You will no longer bear fruit for anyone. And that tree's destruction provided an ominous foreshadowing of what would soon happen to the nation of Israel. Their fate would be the same as the fate of that fig tree. So you see, my friends, the cursing of the fig tree was never about figs. It was about illustrating the spiritual condition of Jesus' generation and showing the consequences that it would bring. National belief in Jesus would have led to national peace, but national rejection of Jesus would lead to national catastrophe. He did this as an illustration of spiritual truths. Now, on to the final part of my message. What does all of this mean for us? How does this apply to you and me? Well, I would suggest several responses that we ought to take in light of all of this. The first would be, we ought to weep with Jesus over the Israel of his day. We ought to weep with him. These were God's chosen people, the recipients of the promises. They had received so much. And God could have blessed the whole world through them if only they had believed. But they didn't. We should weep with Jesus for them. We should feel sorrow that despite all that they were given, they did not accept the Son of God. And that they faced so many terrible things as a result. All could have been theirs, and they lost everything instead. Friends, we should also weep over anyone, anywhere, anytime, who has had every opportunity available to them to learn who Christ is, what he came to do, what he has made available to any who will respond to him in repentance and faith, and chooses to reject that offer. We should weep for anybody like that. We should be sad for them, for what they are missing out on. Life itself is what they lose. Then I'd suggest a second response. We should also recognize God's sovereign hand in all of this. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that it took God or his Son off guard when he was rejected during his first advent. It was not a surprise. Though they were responsible for their rejection, it was also not outside of God's sovereign plan. And in God's sovereignty, he was going to use the rejection of the chosen people to now turn to the Gentile nations so that other peoples could have an opportunity to respond to the gospel and believe. My friend, do you realize that the Great Commission is the response of Israel's rejection? That the reason why Gentiles all over the world today have had this opportunity to believe upon Christ is because of these events? My friend, you should feel a profound sense of gratitude that the gospel has been able to come to you. And third, my friends, we should take full advantage of this time. Jesus referred to the time we're living in right now as the times of the Gentiles. Okay? Time when the gospel is going around the world. God is building a people who will accept his Son and receive his kingdom from outside of the physical seed of Abraham. And we don't know how long this time will last, so let's make full use of it. Let's respond to Jesus the way we must. And let us share the message of Jesus with others. Let us give as many of the Gentile nations as possible the opportunity to hear, without neglecting the physical seed of Abraham either. And fourthly, my friends, let us take care lest we make the same mistake as the Israelites in Jesus' generation. I've seen every one of you before, okay? Just about. I know many of your histories. I know the level of exposure that you have had to the Word of God. I know how many times you've heard the gospel of Christ. In essence, you have had all of the opportunities as the Jews of Jesus' generation. Have you responded to the gospel? Don't make the mistake that they made. Don't harden your heart against God, or he will harden his heart toward you. Receive him. Take full advantage of this opportunity to respond. It's so simple. There's nothing you must do. There's only something you must believe. You must believe in the evil of your own sin. You must repudiate it. That's repentance. They must trust in God through our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who lived in perfect righteousness, who accepted the penalty of our sins in our place, and who offers union with himself, which means life. Life to anyone who will believe. That's all there is to it. And then, my friends, can I suggest a final response to this passage? We should pray that God would hasten the day when he will turn his attention back to the physical seed of Abraham, that is ethnic Jews, and fulfills all the good promises that he's made to them. God turned his attention from Israel to the Gentile nations because of their rejection of his Son. That doesn't mean he's done with them forever. The Apostle Paul makes that clear to us in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 11, Paul poses this question: has God rejected his people? Meaning the physical seed of Abraham? Has God rejected them? Paul answers his own question. He says, by no means. No way has God rejected them forever. Paul says he himself was proof that God had not rejected the Jewish people. Paul was a Jew who had been given the new birth. But then Paul goes on and he writes, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then, in this way, all Israel will be saved. You see, God will return back to his people. He will not fail to fulfill his promises to them. So let's pray that God would hasten the day when His Son would return and all promises would be fulfilled to His original chosen people, even as we enjoy the fulfillment of the promises ourselves as those grafted in to the people of God. My friends, with all of these thoughts, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what a fascinating passage of Scripture we've covered this morning. To see the cursing of that fig tree and the spiritual meaning, the illustration Jesus was offering through that act. Lord, we do weep for those in Jesus' day who knew Him, who saw His face, who were able to respond to Him because they knew His name, but they did not. Lord, we weep for them. And Lord, we pray that You would hasten the day when You would return Your attention back to their descendants, Lord, that You would grant salvation to the Israelite people, not just in remnant, but in full. And Lord, we pray that for the times of the Gentiles now, Lord, that You would help us to be active in Great Commission work. Lord, we pray that You would continue to use our church and the hundreds of thousands, millions of gospel-preaching local churches around the world to continue adding new people who will be citizens of that coming kingdom. Lord, build a people who love Your Son and who are enjoying all of the blessings that You give to those who come in repentance and faith. And Lord, if there is one in the hearing of my voice this morning who doesn't know You, who doesn't have Your Spirit within them, Your life in them, Lord, I pray that You would give them courage to respond to You today. Lord, if they need to talk to a friend, a loved one, if they need to talk to me afterwards, in order to get some of their final questions resolved, Lord, might You give them the grace to do that. Lord, we thank You for all that You have done to bring about our salvation. We thank You for all that You will yet do. We pray that Your kingdom would come quickly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.